We're going to be looking at the verses 14 through to 17 as we look together at what this passage has to teach us about the anger of the Lamb. The anger of the Lamb of God. A solemn subject indeed, and one that I trust the Lord will now settle and solemnize our hearts, even as we compose ourselves to hear the word of the Lord. It's often said that our perspective is important. Perspective changes everything. Whether it's our perspective as we look at a landmark, or it's our political perspective as we look at events that develop all around us, our perspective as we witness a certain incident, perspective often makes a great difference to how we see, perceive, and understand things. Very often this is represented for us in the media, where we have one media organization or another and maybe subscribing to a particular political perspective or viewpoint, describing certain events, and then another newspaper or another reporter or another media outlet can describe those same events, but because they share a different perspective, the same events are described in a very different fashion. Perspective makes a great deal of difference. We see it worked out for us every day in the political world, where you can have a member of parliament, for example, stand up and he can make a statement about a certain incident, and you can usually tell what political color he wears as you listen to his perspective on that event. And then somebody from the opposition or from some of the other parties will stand up and they'll talk about the very same thing, but in such drastically different terms, because their perspective is different. They're looking at it from a different angle. They're looking for different things, for different aspects of that particular incident. Recorded in these verses is one perspective of the single most glorious event that the world will ever witness. What we have recorded here are events that lead right up to the moment of Christ's appearing again as he returns in power and glory to the earth. Now, if you turn back quickly to the book of Titus, chapter 2, you have just one very simple little statement there that illustrates what I've been saying about perspective. Because this same event is described in Titus chapter 2 in the verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. This is, he's describing the gospel at work. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's how the Christian is to live. That's how those who accept the gospel and believe the gospel are to live. And part of their lifestyle is described in verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Here is a little statement there in the verse 13 that shows you the Christian's perspective. Now, we're not going to develop that theme this morning. We're not going to develop that theme just now, but just so that you understand that what we are looking at in Revelation 6 is just one perspective of that event. Titus 2:13 indicates that for the Christian, there is an ongoing anticipation, a looking forward to that event. It is described as that blessed hope. That blessed hope is our appearing with Christ in glory, our seeing him as he is manifested again in power to this world. That is the blessed, the happy, glorious hope of the child of God. The very events described in our text in Revelation 6 are here described from a very different standpoint as that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But here, we have a very different perspective on that same event. It is described here from the perspective of the ungodly. And it almost appears to be a different event entirely. But it is the same event. It is the appearance or the unveiling of Christ as he returns to this earth. But because Titus 2 describes it from the perspective of the Christian, and Revelation 6 describes it from the perspective of the wicked, it appears in such a radically different light. Now, there's no contradiction here. We're not saying that there's a conflict between the accounts. There isn't. Nor is it just the enthusiastic writing of an apostle who has his own particular inclination or personal perspective on things, and so he tends to get a little enthusiastic and carried away because that's his view of the thing. That's not what it's about. This is a real presentation of two aspects of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 6 is real. Titus 2 is real. There is a real hope for the Christian. There is real glory. There is real blessing as Christ appears. But equally, Revelation 6 is true because there is real judgment and there is real wrath that will be manifested at the same time as the glory. In fact, it's part of the glory. The two things, the blessing of the saints, and that which is their hope, that eternal glorification with Christ, that as much as the wrath of God is just the single expression of the glory of the justice of God. God is just in dealing as he does with the righteous and just as he does in dealing with the wicked. Revelation 6:14 through 17 describes for us the anger of the Lamb of God, and it is a revelation of how the wicked will fare at Christ's return. And I want us to think about this solemn subject for a little time just now. First of all, in these verses, you have the unveiling of Christ. The unveiling of Christ. Verse 14 speaks about the canopy of heaven and of space being rolled back as a scroll. The heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together. The canopy of the heavens is rolled back to reveal the glory and the majesty and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be a revelation that is at that moment visible to all mankind alive in the earth. As the Savior himself described it in Matthew 24:27, "For as the lightning shineth out of the east unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." His coming will be visible to all men. And as he is unveiled here, there are a number of specific features about his person and his character that will be revealed on that day that are highlighted for us here in this prophecy of the events that will occur at that time. He is revealed as the royal sovereign of all creation. This is how he is unveiled in these verses and how he will be seen at the last day. The royal sovereign of all creation. It is important for us to pay careful attention to the details here, the language, verse 16 particularly, where these wicked men say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Now you will notice that there is a distinction here. A distinction that is made between him that sitteth on the throne and the Lamb. If you go back to chapter 5, in the verse 1, "I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne." Now there is a distinct person in view. Him that sat on the throne. In verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, that's the cherubim, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. There is a distinction here made in the language between the Lamb and the one who sits upon the throne. That distinction emphasizes the personal distinction between God the Son and God the Father. That is the distinction that is in view here. And yet as Christ comes, he is coming as the incarnate God. The language here, look again at our text, the verse 16. Hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And while there is a distinction, there is also an identity. We must bear in mind the words of John 1:18, that no man hath seen God at any time, but that the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. There is a distinction between the Father and the Son in a Trinitarian sense, and yet as Christ comes, he is coming as the incarnate God. He is the face of him that sat upon the throne. And although there is a distinction, he is coming as God, as sovereign, from the throne to the earth. Coming as the visible representation of God himself, whom no man can see, whom no human eye can or will ever see, the Trinitarian God himself. God is a spirit and no man can behold him. It is only in the person of Christ that God is visible. And here is the visible appearing of God made visible in the person of Christ, the incarnate God himself. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the verse 14, Paul's concluding exhortation to Timothy in this first letter, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have the same context here. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach, unto whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now there's a description of the Godhead. There is God as the eternal Spirit. God the Father is particularly in view. He will show the Lord Jesus Christ, is what Paul is saying here. In the day of his appearing, he will be demonstrated to men by God the Father. He comes from the presence of God as God the Son, incarnate, visible, appearing to men, and he comes as King. He comes from the throne. He comes as God from the throne of the universe. From the throne of him who, according to Paul, determines the times, which in his times he shall show. He is the one who rules in all things. And here it is, that throne that is in display here. And Christ comes as God from that throne. Revelation 19, of course, gives us that wonderful title of Christ. The verse 16 is, he comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. And he comes from the throne of God to earth as the executor of divine justice, as God coming to earth to judge mankind. He is revealed then as the royal sovereign of all creation. This is the God that every one of us will have to answer to. Christ is coming again as God, as the sovereign ruler of all creation, as the King whose kingdom ruleth over all. But something else about his character that is revealed here. He is revealed as the Lamb, angry with the wicked. There is nothing more precious in Scripture to the believer than any representation of Christ as the Lamb of God. It is one of the most precious, reassuring, comforting views of Christ that is to be found in the Scriptures. The Lamb of God. Look at chapter 5 and the verse 5 where John is heartbroken because there's no man in earth or heaven or under the earth that is able to take this book from the hand of God upon the throne. It's the book of life. The taking of the book is a very highly symbolic action. It is, in terms of the vision, Christ's assertion, these people are mine and I am coming to deliver them and to finally consummate their salvation. Because once that book is open, the end of the age has come. And there will be a revelation of Christ and His glory and His people with Him. But there is no man to take the book in the first part of the vision. There is nobody to claim these people. There is no redeemer, as it were. In all of creation, there is not a redeemer to be found among men. And one of the elders says, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a Lamb, as it had been slain." The Lamb of God. Here is Christ presented in the vision. The Lamb slain. The Lamb who has all power. That's the significance of the seven horns referred to in the vision. He is the Lamb with all power who has redeemed His people, who has taken His people from the hand of God and has redeemed them by the sacrifice of Himself. Again in the same chapter 5, verses 9 through 13, you read something of the joy of heaven as there is a singing and a praising of God because of the Lamb. Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb. The Lamb of God is one of the most precious titles that is given to Christ. It is a title that reveals Him to be the one sacrifice for sin. It is a title that indicates hope for the sinner. Gospel hope. As John announced Him, the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of a world of sinners. To take that burden upon Himself and by the sacrifice of Himself to make atonement for sinners. It is a title that is inextricably linked with the love and the grace of God. The Lamb of God, manifest as the sacrifice for sin. The love and grace of God in redemption is wrapped up in that title, the Lamb. And yet, there is nothing more terrible in all of the Scripture than to recognize the significance of what John is speaking of here as he talks about the anger of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, verse 16. The Savior of sinners is now the Judge of sinners. The Lamb of God who suffered and died to redeem sinners from their sins is now the Lamb of God in wrath. The day of grace is at end for these wicked that are in view here. The day of hope, opportunity is over. The Lamb is angry. What a dreadful change is indicated by the statement that is here. And yet it is a change that is set forward in the Scripture in very many ways. Look, for example, at Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, and these are the spoken words of Christ Himself in prophecy, speaking as the Messiah. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And you will remember that when the Lord Jesus quoted these words at the beginning of his ministry in Luke 4, that's where he stopped in his quotation. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of opportunity, the day of grace, the day when sinners could make peace with God through Christ the Lamb. But the statement in Isaiah goes on, not only to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. The day of wrath has always been in view. It has always been in view throughout Scripture and throughout the revelation of redemption, that while Christ was going to be the Lamb of God to pay the price of sin and to be the Savior of sinners, He would be the one who would bring in the day of vengeance. There was judgment to be considered as well. He said himself of his own first advent, speaking to Nicodemus in John 3, you know the words, the famous words of verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. That was the purpose of His first advent. He did not come to judge. He did not come to condemn and to pour out the wrath of God upon wicked men. Now, He condemns sin in the individual in the sense that He points out sin and says, this will bring the judgment of God. The point that is being made in that statement is that He did not come to execute the wrath of God. But His second coming will bring in the execution of justice. The execution of the wrath of God upon evil men. Again in Acts 17 in the verse 31, the words of the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens, he says of God the Father, He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Christ has been ordained the judge of all the earth. Yes, He's the Savior of sinners, but He is also the executioner of divine justice, and in the day of His appearing, He will usher in the day of vengeance of our God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 12, again we have both these thoughts brought together in one of the greatest gospel texts of the New Testament. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, there's the Lamb, sat down at the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. What is Christ doing even now in heaven? He's waiting for the day when He will rise from the throne, from the right hand of the Father, and He will trample His enemies under His feet in wrath. That's what He's expecting, anticipating, waiting for. He is revealed as the Lamb, but the Scripture, in the full revelation of the Lamb of God, reveals Him as the Lamb who will not only pay the price of the sins of His people, but who will in time execute the wrath of God upon those who reject Him. If you were to go, and I suggest you do, look at the words of the Psalm 110 that Paul is quoting from in Hebrews chapter 10. You will see there the statements of wrath, of burning up the wicked, of using the sword to destroy those who are His enemies. The one who made one sacrifice for sin forever is even now anticipating the day when He will come again to judge the wicked. The Lamb is angry in this revelation, in this unveiling of Him that will occur at the last time. Something else we need to notice before we move on about this unveiling of Christ. In the verse 16, it ushers in a personal encounter with God. It is a personal matter. It is a face-to-face encounter with God that is described here. Not some science fiction event that is remote from reality. That's always the danger as men try to imagine the events that are taking place here, or as they try to portray them in film or in some other way. It's always the danger that somehow it becomes detached from reality. This is real. This will usher in a real meeting with God face to face. Hide us from the face of Him that sits upon the throne. That face of God revealed to men in the person of the Lamb. If we may personify the descriptions here. They see the face of God. They see, if we use Paul's words from 2 Corinthians, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Only it is a face now that demonstrates His anger. God is angry with sin. God is angry with the wicked every day, the Scriptures tell us. The anger of God is real. In Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 28, we read this. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. There was the just execution of a sentence under the Old Testament economy without mercy. There was no mercy for the guilty. Where two or three witnesses existed, a proper trial was held, the accused was found guilty, and death was carried out. He died without mercy. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. How much worse is the punishment of one who despises the gospel, who tramples Christ, the Lamb of God, the suffering Savior, underfoot, who despises the blood that has been shed for the atonement of the soul, who rejects the working of the Spirit of God. How much worse is their punishment? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And yet that's what's being described here, as men in their sin fall into the hands of an angry God. As those wicked who are alive upon the earth as Christ returns witness in a personal fashion the wrath of the Lamb. Notice something else here, that the unveiling of Christ terrorizes the wicked. The unveiling of Christ will terrorize the ungodly. Verse 12 through 14 describes some of the phenomena in creation that will accompany His appearance. These are fearful and frightening things. The signs that will accompany Christ's appearing are in themselves terrible things. As there is this great earthquake and the sun becoming black as sackcloth of hair and the moon becoming like blood and the stars of heaven falling to the earth and the earth shaking and heaven departing and every mountain and island moved out of their place. These are fearful things. These are terrible events. As these miraculous phenomena accompany the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself spoke a little of these events in Luke chapter 21 and the verse 25. In the context, he's speaking of them to encourage the saints. As they witness these things, there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear. And for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Men's hearts failing them for fear. Oh, there is a certain fear factor in all of these phenomena that are described here. The degree of the terror is indicated especially by those who are affected in verse 15. There is an extensive list given that just basically takes in everybody among the wicked on the earth. There's kings, great men, rich men, chief captains, mighty men, every bondman and every free man. Every one among the wicked is particularly in view here. Men of all ranks and conditions. But you'll see how special attention is paid to those who hold military and political offices of leadership. The kings, the great men, the chief captains, the mighty men. They're the men at the head of the list of those that are terrorized by the appearance of Christ here. Now, naturally speaking, these are men that will not be easily subjected to fear or intimidated. They're kings, they're rulers, they're men in leadership, they're mighty men, hardened soldiers, generals in the battle. In the specific prophetic context that is referred to here, these, or some of these particularly, are the men that have fronted the activity of the Antichrist in the years that have led up to this point in time. Men hardened in blasphemy against God. Men with hearts of iron as far as God and the things of God are concerned. Ardent, idolatrous blasphemers who hate God. Not easily moved. At this point in time, again from the prophetic timeline, there will have been all kinds of plagues and upheavals in the earth. This is not the beginning of that trouble. This is the climax of that trouble. And even for quite a prolonged period of months and years previous to this point, God has been working in wrath and in power with the earth. But it's only now that they're terrorized. They have persisted in their wicked way till this point in time. But now there is the unveiling of wrath that breaks them with fear. What terror there is here. Every man begging the rocks to crush them and destroy them. Begging for death as if that was going to be any escape. But so utterly terrorized that they cry for the rocks and the mountains to hide them. What is the real cause of this fear? It's not so much the phenomena as it is the revelation of the wrath of God. The day of account has finally come. Verse 17 gives us the real reason for their fear. For the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? There is something that occasions greater fear than the earth being shaken to such a degree that every mountain and every island is moved out of its place. There is something that occasions greater fear than the stars being shaken and falling out of the heavens. Something that occasions greater terror even than the rolling back of the heavens and of space. It is the visible demonstration of the wrath of God that terrorizes their hearts. And the awful truth that dawns now upon these men that have lived their lives defying God. The awful truth dawns upon them. God is real. Eternity is real. And not only is it real, God is angry. There are some frightening descriptions in Scripture given to this day and to this experience of meeting God as a sinner. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 describes Christ's coming as Him coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament prophets speak of this day and this experience in terrible terms. Look at Isaiah chapter 13 and the verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land or the earth desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. It's the same day. It's the same time. It's the same event. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. and the kings and the captains and the great men will be terrorized in that day. Isaiah 13:13, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. Joel chapter 2 and the verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. You take the time to read through the prophets, all of them, and you will find inevitably that whenever they talk about judgment, however much there may have been a local and an immediate application, there is one day in view. The day of the Lord is an expression, or similar expression to that, comes up countless times through the prophets. The day of the Lord. There is only one day in view. It's the day of Christ's appearing. It's the day of judgment. It's a day of wrath and indignation. A day that every sinner should fear now. Every sinner now should tremble at the thought of meeting an angry God, because that's the God you will meet if you die without Christ. If you go out into eternity without the Savior, you will meet a God of vengeance, of wrath, and of anger, who will judge sin eternally. The final thought I want to leave with you here is the futility of any effort to escape on that day. The absolute futility of any effort to escape in that day. These men, those in view in verse 15, resolved to attempt desperate means to escape from the wrath of God, but there's none. Is it not interesting to notice here that wicked men, even at that moment, will still wish to escape from the presence of Christ? Hide us. Isn't that what Adam did in the garden? They hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. They hid themselves from the voice of the Lord God as he walked in the garden. That's a reference to God the Son walking among men right at the beginning. They hid from him. It was one of the first evidences of the fall and that sin had entered the human race. And to the end, that is the character that men display. Hide us from the Lamb. In itself, this is an act of defiance and of rebellion against him. There is even yet no submission to his authority, no acknowledgement of his right to judge, no acknowledgement of his justice. There is rather an attempt made now to hide from him and to avoid his wrath and to avoid justice. That is always the mark of the wicked. Even though they may confess to a fear of God, and even though, as here, they may tremble before God, in the heart there is no desire to recognize his authority, his sovereignty over them, his right to judge, and the justice that they themselves deserve. No sinner recognizes that until God opens the heart. Here is the wicked. Even as they look into the face of an angry God and are terrorized by that revelation, they say, hide us. It is an expression of their rebellion. Just as the sinner today, who may well hear words of warning and hear about the wrath of God, I don't want to know, I don't want to hear, I don't want to face up to the fact that God is angry with my sin. Hide me from that. Take it away. I don't want to hear, I don't want to know, I don't want to experience anything of this. And they persist in the belief that they can escape from God's wrath somehow. But you see, the strange thing is, that's the very view that has brought them to this point, where they now face the wrath of God. What is it that brings sinners ultimately to hell and under the judgment of God? It is the thought that they can escape it. It is the thought that they can avoid it, that they can sin and get away with it. Here are these wicked men that have devoted themselves to the overthrow of Christ and of God, and to the very last, even as they face destruction, they are attempting to escape divine justice. There is a recognition here that none can stand before an angry God. How futile was their attempt to escape when at the same time they recognize who can stand before him when once he is angry. Even as they indulge a vain hope of being hidden from wrath, they know that no wicked man can stand before him. And that conviction now is hopelessly real to them. Who shall be able to stand? The psalmist in the Psalm 76 touches upon this hopelessness. Psalm 76, the verse 7. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? The only basis on which a sinner can stand before God and his wrath against sin is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul summarized it in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the gospel which I preached unto you, and wherein ye stand, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the basis of any standing before God, that Christ died and rose again, that he came as the Lamb to pay the price of sin, that he was successful in that redemption as is evidenced in his resurrection, that he satisfied divine justice as is clear not only from his resurrection but from his presence at the right hand of God today. That's the basis upon which men can meet God. That's the only standing. Who shall be able to stand? Those that are on Christ, the solid rock. Those that are resting in his sacrifice for sin and resting by faith in Christ crucified. Oh, they can stand, but there's no other standing. Be it a king or a pauper, an army general or a slave, there's no standing before God outside of Christ crucified. The great day has come. How futile is any attempt to escape wrath now that that day has dawned. The day of wrath has come, and it is now hopeless to expect escape. It's simply too late. It's too late for these sinners. The day has dawned. Judgment has come. There is a time in which men must deal with the Lamb before he is angry. There is a day, in the mercy and long suffering of God, it has been a long day. But nevertheless, the day of opportunity will end, and there'll be no more mercy, no more grace for individual sinners as they stand before God. And when that time of opportunity to get right with God is past, there is no hope, none. One of the greatest evidences of the futility of their attempt to escape from God's wrath here is again the description that is given to Christ. It is the Lamb who is angry. The Lamb is their only hope, but the Lamb is now angry. The Lamb and his sacrifice for sin is the only possible way of escape for sinners from the wrath of God that they justly deserve. But the Lamb is now angry. There is now no saving access for these wicked men to his work of redemption. He is now the judge. He is now the angry executioner of divine wrath. Without Christ, the sinner has no hope. When the Lamb is angry with a man, there is not the slightest shred of hope for that soul. His doom is sure. His eternal hell is as secure as if he were already in it. When Christ is moved to anger with the sinner, there is no hope. When he is provoked by the sinner's wickedness and refusal of him, and he is provoked to the point where grace is turned to judgment, there's no hope, none. To come back almost to where we began, in Hebrews 9 and the verse 27 it says that as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. At his first advent he came to be crucified, to pay the price of sin. to accomplish the work of redemption. His second coming will be a coming in judgment. Are you one of those who look for Him? Who look eagerly for His appearing? Or does the thought of that day fill you with dread and terror as the thought that you will stand before an angry God who knows all your sin and has come to judge every one of them? While the text that we have been considering deals specifically with those who will meet Christ as He appears on this earth, it is nevertheless applicable to every sinner who goes to meet Christ even before that day. They go out into eternity and they meet a God who is angry with sin. Does the thought of meeting God fill you with dread or fill you with hope? Is it a prospect of glory or is it a prospect of eternal ruin? You see, those who have seen Him now as the sin bearer will never deal with Him as the executor of divine wrath. You deal with Christ now either as the one who bore the wrath of God in your place, or you deal with Him who will execute the wrath of God upon your head. And those who have looked to Christ by faith, have embraced the Lamb of Calvary, will never meet the angry Lamb. Rather, it will be their experience, as Revelation 7 describes, that the Lamb Himself shall lead them and shall feed them, and shall lead them to fountains of living waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What does the day of the Lord mean to you? Is it a day that terrorizes the heart? If you're still a sinner, it should terrorize your heart. Because it will, believe me, it will be a terrible thing for you to meet God. But if you're a Christian this morning, then thank God you can look for that day as that blessed hope. It's why we gather around the Lord's table this morning to remember the Lamb. Because this is the view that we have been brought to have of Him. This is what gives the Christian hope. It is the view of Christ as the slain Lamb. Because I have been to the cross, and because by faith I have embraced Christ crucified as my Savior, I can sit at the Lord's table and remember His death, and I will never, ever look into the face of an angry God, for there is no more condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I hope you know Christ today. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.